Turning in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. It's great to see everyone here today. We've got a great crowd. We've got some visitors. If you are visiting with us and you're in the area, please come back whenever you get the opportunity to do that. We'd love to have you each and every opportunity that you have to be here. And we're getting to see the sun for the first time in several days, and that's always a beautiful thing. It's just a reminder of God's love for us as those beams come down upon us, and certainly the songs that we've been able to sing this morning have reminded us of God's love and His care and protection for us, and certainly what He's done for us in Jesus. I would feel like I missed an opportunity if I did not at least comment on the fact that obviously we have one pew that is empty today, and it's because we lost a very good friend and dear brother in Christ this week, and he was laid to rest yesterday, and I think everyone in here would say amen to the fact that he's the example that we all need to follow. And I would also feel bad if I missed the opportunity to say that we've got another man that's cut from that same cloth that's sitting right over there, who's going to be headed to rehab for a couple of weeks, and he needs us. He needs our prayers. He needs our visits. He needs our hugs. He needs us to sit in his lap, and yes, I will do that. He needs us. And so let's remember him and his good wife and their family as they're still going through an unimaginable trial. And so let's continue to remember Brother Chester, Brother Tim as well, as he and Connie are away, and certainly Sister Geary and the treatments that she's undergoing as well. We've got a lot to be thinking about, a lot to be prayerful for, but we also have a lot of opportunities to serve. A lot of opportunities to be there for our brethren and to help and encourage in ways that maybe we might not have thought would be helpful at one time. But there's lots of ways that we can help and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, as you know, those of you who are members here and who are here frequently, we are studying through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. And we find ourselves in John chapter 12 again today. And it's that time when Jesus finally tells us that the hour has come. And we'll talk about all the different times when the hour hadn't come up until this point, and why maybe this is now the hour, and what that hour is going to look like. I see this text from verse 12 down through verse 26 being kind of divided into two separate parts. The first part is this idea that Jesus is in fact the King of Israel. He is the prophesied Messiah. He is the King that was spoken of in all of the Old Testament passages. He's now here to serve His people, Israel. And not just the King of Israel anymore, but what we'll see in this text is that Jesus is embracing the idea and proclaiming the idea that He is King of the world, all the world. And that will be evidenced by some of those who want to come and see Jesus. So let's look at this first part in John chapter 12 in verse 12. Let's read 12 and 13 together. It says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" And so they're quoting from Psalm 118. And so they have come in celebration of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem at the feast time, and they are celebrating Him as the Messiah. There's no mistaking what's going on here. Jesus is being worshipped, He is being honored, He is being proclaimed as the King of Israel, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And the question now is, will Jesus embrace this proclamation or will he resist it? Will he reject it like he did back in chapter 6? You remember that, don't you? Jesus fed 5,000 people. They want to come and make him king. He is king. And so they're only recognizing him for who he really is. But we talked about that, didn't it? They had misconceptions about his kingship that Jesus could see right through. And so he withdraws himself from that crowd and goes to the mountain by himself. Because that's not the kind of king that he came to be. Now, the question remains, will he accept this proclamation and embrace it, or will he reject it and withdraw again? Look in verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus did not walk away from this acclamation. He chose to enhance it. He heightened this acclamation by choosing to fulfill this prophecy. This prophecy comes from Zechariah 9 in verse 9, where it talks about Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And so Jesus fulfills this prophecy. He's fully welcoming this honor that is being shown to him as they lay down these palm branches and celebrate Jesus as the King of Israel. But notice how John weaves this story to show us that Jesus is not just a Jewish king. He's not just a tribal Messiah. He is, in fact, the King of the whole world. Now, you see that the crowd that has come to the feast, they are coming out to see Jesus. These are the ones that are laying down their palm branches on the ground as he comes. And these are the people who were there, who witnessed when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb in chapter 11. They saw this sign. They knew about it. They bore witness of what Jesus had done. And that's the reason why, right before this text, and we kind of skipped over this text, it wasn't in our last lesson, and it's not in this lesson, but there in the middle of these two texts, it tells us of a conspiracy to put Lazarus to death. Because he's too powerful of a witness of what Jesus can do, about Jesus as the resurrection and the life. So they had to eliminate him as exhibit A of what Jesus' power could do. But look at what the Pharisees say. People are coming out to meet with Jesus. They've either seen the sign that he performed by raising Lazarus from the dead, or they've heard about it. And they're coming out to meet Jesus. And the Pharisees say this: "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, this is another one of those cases where I think sometimes the Pharisees are speaking and they have no clue what they're saying. They have no clue really about the implications of what they're saying. There's another text that we kind of brushed through in John chapter 11, the aftermath of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, the conversation that went on with the scribes and Pharisees, and you remember Caiaphas spoke up and he prophesied. He didn't know he was prophesying, but he's speaking about how it's expedient for one man to die for the whole nation, and he doesn't even realize what he's saying at that point. He doesn't realize the full implications of what he's saying. He's really prophesying without knowing. Here, we've got the beginning of a Jewish feast. And the Pharisees are saying, as they observe this reaction to Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, they say, "We're not doing any good at all. What are we doing standing around here? Look, the world is going after him." Really? The whole world? That's an odd thing to say at the beginning of a Jewish feast. Or was it? And that's where we get to the second part of this story. And we see, starting in verse 20, that there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So who would show up at the beginning of arguably the most important Jewish feast on the calendar? The Passover. Who would show up wanting to see Jesus but a group of Greeks? And what's interesting about this is that God seems to be trying to show us, and John is underlining for us this concept that Jesus is really the king, not just of Israel, but he is the king of the whole world. The whole world being represented by these Gentiles, by these Greeks who now come and have an interest in seeing Jesus. He has become so big and his notoriety has spread so far and wide that now even the Greeks are wanting to come and see him and experience him for themselves. And so far, God's word to us is that Jesus really is the Messiah. He really did come into the world to be the King of Israel. That's the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. The king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. But he's also the king of the whole world. He's the king of all nations and all neighborhoods. And people are going to come after him from all peoples and all neighborhoods and all nationalities and all languages and all tribes of the earth. And our job, the responsibility that he has given to us as his body, is to show him to the whole world. When we gather together like this and we lift high the name, the matchless name, the name above all names, Jesus, we are showing Jesus as the Messiah to the whole world. But when we leave this place, I think we have an even better opportunity. A better opportunity to show Jesus as the Messiah for the whole world to those with whom we come into contact on a daily basis. Certainly what we're doing here right now is very important. But what we do every day out there is equally, if not more important than what we're doing today. We have the opportunity, I would say we have the responsibility to show Jesus to the world so that he might draw all the world to himself. To let that light shine. And all of this sounds very triumphant, doesn't it? We call this, don't we, the triumphal entry. Jesus on a donkey's colt. People are praising him. They're shouting Hosanna. And they're quoting Scripture with regards to him, and that sounds amazing and wonderful and powerful, and even the Greeks want to see Jesus. And I've often wondered, did they actually get to see him? Did they actually get to talk to him? Physically, we don't know. John never tells us, and perhaps that's on purpose. Perhaps he does that on purpose so that we then can put ourselves into the story of those who wish to see Jesus. Whether they got to see him physically, talk to him physically, have a conversation with him about his work and about his ministry and about what he came to do or not, I don't know. But did Jesus reveal himself to those Greeks? Absolutely. And he reveals himself to those Greeks in the same way that he reveals himself to us. He speaks a truth about himself, and he invites us to adopt that as a truth about us. Let's see what we're talking about in that. Jesus says the hour has come. The hour has arrived. This is the moment we've been waiting for in the Gospel of John. This is what unlocks the mystery of everything that's happened up to this point. So many times in this gospel, Jesus has been saying, this is not the hour. This is not the hour. This is not the hour. And the reader is left to wonder, well, what is the hour? When's that going to get here? And what does that look like? And Jesus begins to answer those questions here. But look at all the times that we've seen this phrase throughout the Gospel of John up to this point. In John chapter 2, Jesus performs the first miracle of turning the water to wine. And his mother comes to him and says, they're out of wine. And Jesus answers her in verse 4 and says, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. It's not time for me to be called out like this. It's not time for me to fully reveal myself to the world the way that I will when that hour does arrive. In John chapter 4, in verse 21, and again in verse 23, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, he says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. And then verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Jesus says there's coming a time. And actually, I'm here to bring about its arrival. I'm here to show you what that hour will look like and what that hour will mean for you for the rest of your life. I have arrived. I am the Messiah of whom you speak and the one you wait for. And clearly, that conversation had an impact on that woman. In John chapter 5, in verse 25, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Again, he's pointing to an hour and saying, I'm here to bring about its arrival. He says again in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. John chapter 7 and verse 30 says, so they were seeking to seize him, but no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, in verse 20, Jesus says these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And so, when you're a reader, and if you don't know the rest of the story already, you're reading this gospel for the first time, and I hope that you've had the opportunity to consider this gospel with fresh eyes and a fresh heart to really see Jesus through the writing of John. You're left to wonder, when is the hour and what's it going to look like? And Jesus says, when he hears their testimony that there are Greeks outside and they want to see you, I don't know if that was some kind of sign that Jesus knew while he was here, a sign that he was looking for that said, oh, when this is the situation, when this happens, I'll know that the time is here. I have no idea what it was about these Greeks and their desire to see Jesus that made him make this statement. But he says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In other words, I'm on my way to glory. And they are right to want to see me. It's a good thing that they want to come and see me for themselves, to experience me. I'm the most special, extraordinary person that has ever lived on the face of the planet. And my glory exceeds that of all the glories of the earth. It's a good thing that they want to come and see me. Because when my Father raises me from the dead, He's going to give me a name above every name, and every knee will bow and tongue confess that I am Lord and Christ and King and Messiah of the whole world, including Jews and Greeks and Americans and Ukrainians and people of all tribes and tongues of the earth. But what they probably did not expect is what Jesus would go on to describe next. This is great. It's time to glorify Jesus. This is what we've been waiting for. His popularity has been growing, and people are finally listening to Him. They're finally coming to appreciate Him to be who we know Him to be. And yet Jesus then says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus says, "I'm on my way to glory." There's no denying that. But my glory is going to come through my death and the bearing of much fruit. And the thing that makes this passage a difficult one to swallow, a difficult one to see clearly, is that Jesus not only says, "I'm on my way to glory, and that glory is going to come through my death and the bearing of much fruit," but He then invites us to imitate Him in that life, in that glory. His design for us was for us to imitate Him in His life. Look at what He says in verse 25 and verse 26. He says about Himself, the grain of wheat, it falling to the earth, it dying, and then it producing much fruit. But then He turns the tables on us and invites those of us reading, those of us listening, to come along with Him. He says, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is hard. This is a hard text to see and understand and put into practice. This is a hard one to give ourselves over to. But it's also very glorious in what it promises. And so I think it's important for us to see both sides of this call, of this invitation to imitate Jesus and what He's done to go on the road to glory. If we only see the hard stuff, if we only see the things that are hard, then we will not be able to see the power and the freedom that is found in answering this call. But if we only see the glorious part, then we'll minimize the sacrifice that it took in order to bring this about. We'll minimize the sacrifice that we need to give in order to truly be followers of Jesus in this passage. Let's look at four hard things and then four glorious things from this text, and then the lesson will be yours. Four hard things. Jesus says in verse 24 that the grain of wheat must die. This is hard. This is a hard concept to get. It's a hard concept to understand. It's a hard concept to live. The reality of being an imitator and a follower of Jesus means that we die. His glory meant that He was going to die. And if we are to be followers of Him, we have to go through that same death, that same sacrifice of that old man. And so things aren't necessarily going to be different in our lives. We're going to have to be that grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies. That's hard. In verse 25, Jesus calls us to hate our lives in this world. That's hard. Life in this world, especially in this country, especially in this state, in this community, in this church family, life is good. Life is enjoyable. Life is something that we cherish, and we have a lot of things about this life that we really, really enjoy. And what's hard is to get to the point where we say our love, our appreciation, our desire to follow Jesus is so great and so strong, and our trust in what He has planned for us in the next life is so much that even the enjoyable things, the things that God wants us to enjoy in this life, even those things would look as hate by comparison because of the love and joy that we place in the life to come. It's hard to consider hating your life in this world. He says in the first part of verse 26 that we need to follow Him on this road that leads to death. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where is he going? He's going to be glorified. How is he going to be glorified? Through death. He's going to the cross. And in another passage, Jesus would say, "He who comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me." He's inviting us here to follow Him on the road to Calvary. That's hard. That's hard to think about. And He says in the last part of that verse that He calls us to serve Him, to take on the role of a waiter at His table, to do His bidding, no matter what the demand or how lowly the status we might achieve. That's hard. And that's what it means to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Christ. And Jesus knew that it would be hard. That's why He said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard." It's difficult. That leads to life. And those who find it are few. This is a hard call. It's a hard invitation that Jesus is offering. And we need to see that. We need to see the hard things. But we also need to see the glorious things. And so let's look at those same four things, but let's see the glory that's on the other side of them. Yes, the grain of wheat dies, but it bears fruit. That's the glory. That's the glory in dying to self, being crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the life that He lives is a life that's lived to God that bears much fruit. And the life that He wants me to live is a life that is lived by faith in God and trust in Him that also bears much fruit. In John chapter 15, He's going to describe Himself as the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches, and we're going to bear much fruit. Well, where are we going to get the strength to do that? He's the vine. When we're attached to Him, He gives us the strength to do the glorious part of the seed falling to the ground and dying, but bearing much fruit. In verse 25, He said we need to hate our life in this world, and yes, if we love our life, we will lose it. If in this life only we put our hope and our trust and our confidence and our time and energy and resources, then we're going to lose that life. It's going to be over at some point. But Jesus says if we hate our life in this world, that's going to actually be a good thing. And it's hard to imagine that being a good thing, hating your life. But Jesus says, whoever hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. When we lay down our lives for Christ, he's going to give us, allow that to keep our life to an eternal life, something that is even greater than we could ever imagine. As Paul would say, eye is not seen nor ear heard. It hasn't even been imagined in the heart of man what God's going to give us in eternity and what that's going to be like. I saw this quote recently and I loved it. You cannot out-sacrifice His resurrection generosity. You cannot hate this life enough for it to offset what Jesus gives in the resurrection and eternal glory. In verse 26, the first part it says we need to follow him. Follow him to Calvary. Take up our cross. Deny ourselves. Follow him there. But do you notice the glorious part of that? And where I am, there shall my servant be. Wherever he goes, we can go. He's going to repeat that same concept when we get to chapter 14, that where I am, you may be also. So following him to Calvary is hard, but being with him in eternal glory, well, that's glorious. The last part of the verse, it says, serve him. If anyone serves me, we give up our will for his, if we give up the right to go and do our bidding and do whatever it is that we want to do and give all that up so that we become his servant and we do his bidding, no matter what the cost may be in this life, it says, my Father is going to honor that person. And Jesus tells us that he's on his way to be glorified, and he's going to lay down the price to make all of this possible. But he still gives the promise, I'll be the vine, you'll be my branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but with me, all things are possible. So I want you to see this morning not just the hard things of this invitation of imitation, but I want you to see the glorious things that come from this hour and what is accomplished in this hour, not just for the Jewish people, not just for the Greeks who desired to see Jesus, but see the hardship and see the glory of what this hour means for us today. At this time, in this country, in this state, in this community, in our neighborhood, see the hardship, but see the glory of this hour. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the family of God, the hour has come. The hour has come where you have the opportunity, you've been invited, just like those Greeks, just like those Jews, just like those of us in this room who have become followers of Jesus, you've been invited just like them to come and follow him. And it will be hard. Dying is not easy, especially if you're going to die to something but your physical life is still preserved. It's hard to put to death thoughts and behaviors and attitudes that we had before. But that's the call. Give up. Give up your life. Give up your passions, your desires. Give up your possessions in many ways. Figure out how you can use those to become followers of Jesus and servants of Christ. But die. Die so that Christ might live. And if you can do that for the rest of your life, you will never be disappointed and you will never regret the decision that you make today at this hour. I have zero doubts. And I think it's possible for us to have zero doubts. Brother Hardin Kemper has no regrets right now. I don't think he has eternal life. I don't hope he has eternal life. I know he has eternal life. Jesus made sure of that when he came to this hour, on this day, and he made the decision that he was going to drink that cup. He gave us surety in knowing. He says you can know that you have eternal life through his apostle John as he wrote his epistles. That's an awesome feeling of being able to go home today, lay down tonight, and know that because you died today, because you hated your life in this world and said, I don't want what this world has to offer. I want what Jesus has to offer. You keep that life and exchange it for an eternal one. And you'll never be disappointed in that decision. Is there anybody here who's become a Christian that can honestly say they've regretted their decision? If you do, let's talk. If you're here this morning and you want to be born into the family of God, if you want to be purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and be freed from your sins, you have an opportunity right now to come forward, accept Jesus' amazing offer, an invitation to imitate His life and to become a child of God and to be in His hand from which you can never be snatched. Stop living for yourself, start living for Him. And on that day, when you are raised from the dead, as you've been faithful in this life, He will reward you with heavenly things and eternal life. If you're here this morning and you need to die with Christ, you need to be buried with Him in baptism, you need to be raised to walk in newness of life, you have an opportunity right now. The hour has come. Come forward as we stand and sing this song.